Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. Hold your finger there. And turn to Jude chapter 1, the only chapter. Jude. Now, when I was deeply involved in the research and study and answering God's direction at this point in my life regarding one of the calls of my life, my first call, of course, on my life, as you, we all have calls, first call in my life was to become a grounded, mature Christian. And after that was being established, he then opened up other calls. One of those calls was the study of non-Christian cults, false religions, and things related to that, New Age movement. And so I spent a lot of time planted in Jude, and mostly because of the first three verses, which we'll read. Jude, if you don't know, is one of Jesus' half-brothers. He grew up in the same household with Jesus. And in verse 1 it reads, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the truth, for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. So he starts out this way. Let me put it in today's language. Brothers and sisters, I was going to write you a neat letter on our salvation and what a great joy it is, how blessed it is to be saved. But the Holy Spirit moved me, and now the topic is different. I have to write to you that you would literally, in the Greek, put up a stiff defense for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, because certain men have crept in unnoticed, secretly. And then he goes on to describe these certain men. Never ever think that God's word is too old to apply for today in 2007. Nothing has changed. As we're finding out, the rebellion against authority in the world, for instance, has always been there. Have you noticed? And I don't think you have to be too old to notice this. Nobody really wants to keep the rules anymore. Whether you're driving, whether you're in a bank line, whether you're in line to get into Disney World, any of those things. Nobody really wants to keep anything doing with rules or authority. And there's a spirit of rebellion today, and always has been. But now, as Jesus said, before his return, he said it was going to be as in the days of Noah, which meant there was going to be a revival of evil. And I don't know about you, but I see that. It really, really is an intense time of multiplying evil. Where once things used to be, for instance, in the political game, just politics. Now it's not. Now it's not. We have political factions in our country that deal in immorality, in godlessness, antichrist standings, unethical things that deal with being against God himself. And we can see the difference in our country even over the last 20 years. So he goes on in verse 5, he says, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And then in verse 6, he talks about people and things that rebel against authority. In verse 6, he says, angels who did not keep their own domain. Verse 7, He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, and in the middle of that verse, he says they indulge in gross immorality, and they knew what they were doing. Verse 8, yet in the same way, these men, these secret men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority. And in rejecting authority, they revile angelic majesties. Verse 10, these men revile the things which they do not understand. And then down below in that verse, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. So what we have here is some of the elements of rebellion. We're going to see this in a little bit when we turn to Numbers. There's a thought process going on. They dream of different things that they want. What better time of our history would this work with, where everything we deal with today in and out of the church is bringing happiness and self-realization to me? It's all about me. Where once the sacrifices, the denial of self was the foundation of which the people of the gospel of God moved, it now has turned around where the gospel is turned into a thing, a vehicle of what can I get out of the gospel? What can God give me? Because after all, my life must be full. And then it's not full of the things of the Spirit. It's just full of everything I desire. I dream of these things. And in the church, as we're going to see in the people of God as we move on, things I want fulfilled in my place in the church. And in Numbers, the things that they wanted in the kingdom of God and his people of Israel. So look at verse 11. Woe to them. That's not good. Woe to them. For they have gone the way of Cain, jealousy. And for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, greed, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. Middle of verse 12, caring for themselves, clouds without water. At the bottom of verse 12, doubly dead. Verse 13, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, check this out, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Let's pray. Father, as we view this very, very sober side of reality, Lord, dealing within your people, within the church that you have given birth to, we ask now that you would place these things as memorials in our hearts, that as this church has been so blessed in not having to encounter things like this, that our future as a church would be absent of having these very things in our future. So we ask that you would always cause us to decrease as you would increase, that we would not take ourselves very serious in relation to you, Lord, but we would leave that all up to you, because you take us very serious enough to have died for us. And that's all we need to know. So we ask that you'd bless this morning. Give us a good Sunday, Lord. Bring us close to you and remind us that you are nothing like us at all. And for that, we're very glad. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you turn to our text, Numbers chapter 16, it dawned on me that as I was going through this week, that the people of God, whether it is the nation of Israel or whether it's the church of Pentecost all the way through to present day, has never ever been absent of rebellion toward God's chosen people of authority. It's always been there. It can even come from family members. You remember Miriam and Aaron. they rebelled. We found out that it was really Miriam that was behind the whole thing, and that was rebellion. They basically said, Moses, we know you. We grew up with you. You're just a guy. I mean, we see your failures all the time. We know you like nobody else knows you. And we're having a hard time thinking that you have all it takes that God would ever choose. After all, you just don't seem like you would be the kind of person we think that God would choose. We think we would be. But look at you, Moses. And you remember what turned up, right? Leprosy on Miriam. That was a small rebellion, family related. God took care of it. And then there was the rebellion when they didn't have water. Then they wanted meat. And that was kind of sporadic. It was a mob mentality, but there was nothing planned to it. It was just kind of, it just started taking off on its own. Those things happen. They can and they do happen. And God dealt with that. But something else that we saw these past weeks has been getting entrenched within the very character of these people. It was the attitude of, I will submit to no one equals, I will submit not to God. I will not submit to God. I will deliberately act like he's really not involved. We do that. I do that. And then he graciously reminds us, I am involved. And I'm involved in a way that you don't even know. And if we look at Moses, the one thing that we see here, this is the tragic thing, I'm guilty of this myself. I really don't embrace, and I wonder how important it is that I embrace it, how much Jesus loves me. Well, I'll say it. Just as the people, these 2.5 million people, if they only knew how much Moses loved them, if they only knew. And I read that and I thought, Lord, you know, if I only knew how much you loved me, I bet that would do away with the majority of my complaining, my attitude of it's not fair, how come this and how come that? And the only person standing between me and knowing how much God loves me is me. I'm constantly getting in the way. And he never gives up. Example. When I first got saved, a brand new friend of mine in Christ at work, where I was working at TRW, Craig Kowarski, a Messianic Jew, 33 years old, beard, earring, on fire. He comes up to me, I'm reading my Bible, I'm brand new. You know how it is when you're brand new, you just can't read enough, right? And he says, God has a scripture for you. This is your life scripture. Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you know not. So I looked it up, like you do, and I highlighted it. And he set it aside. So this morning I'm thinking, well, I'm waiting there. Jenny's getting ready and sitting in there in the living room, and I'd gotten this devotional, a couple of devotionals. This is what they give the guys in Iraq that are going to go to Iraq from Camp Pendleton. And so I turned to the date. And I'd been asking the Lord these last months, Lord, you know, I'm going to be facing some different medical tests and procedures and so forth. I don't really hear you coming across with any scriptures. You gave me a bunch when I was going through that other stuff, but I haven't really heard anything. A lot of things I'm reading about, it's like death. I don't know if you want me to really, you know. So I thought, well, I'll take a page out of Jenny's book and I'll be spiritual this morning. I'll open up a devotional. So I opened up this brand new devotional to today's date, and it was Jeremiah 33:3. I had to make myself believe that he was answering my prayer to give me that very, very first verse I ever got from him. Because, you see, I've been a Christian so long, and I'm so sophisticated now that I thought, well, what a coincidence. But I got a little bit Pentecostal, and I said, no, this is from you. And on the back of that devotional was the additional scripture that I was looking at. Bob, on the back of that devotional is in bold letters, a scripture from, it's right on the back cover. Would you stand up and read that toward the people? It's highlighted in bold. It's by Isaiah there. That's the one he gave me this morning. How's that? And he's doing this with a person who doesn't know how much he loves me, and a person who's, you know, a little bit too mature now to think that he's going to speak to you directly with a verse. Do you remember when you used to take those verses? I hope you still do. I hope you still do. That's what they're here for. And this is why the rebellion was ongoing, because no matter what they said, they really didn't embrace the fact that God loved them. And they became the center of their universe. And so we find in verse 1, chapter 16, now Korah, we just read about him in Jude. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. They took action. They rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. Now, as I've said before, and as I've seen this before, this could be entitled the Southside Rebellion. If you remember the little sheets I handed out to you that showed you the camp, if you look on the south side of them, if you still have those, the south side, Reuben was near all these other people as a camp. And this is what's going on. This is what was going on. How in the world, number one, did Kohath, the descendants of Kohath, get the tribe of Reuben to be so involved in this rebellion? Well, here's what's happened. Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob. The firstborn is like El Jefe, right? But you remember he wasn't. He was passed over. Judah became more or less the preeminent one, the one with the scepter. And Reuben's tribe was put over kind of in a off-brand area. And the sons of Kohath, they weren't really excited about their place, because you remember, they carried the stuff. They carried the stuff of the tabernacle. And they got together, and I could just imagine, hey, are you guys over in Reuben's tribe? What's the story with you guys? How come you're not in a better place? I don't know, this is where we're at. And then they think, well, what about you guys? How come you guys just carry the stuff around? You're just as good as Aaron. I mean, Aaron was the one that made the golden calf. And like, why aren't you guys up there? Why aren't you part of the priesthood? You guys are like janitors. And then, because of the character that was being ingrained in this people, they got 250, not just riffraff. Remember the riffraff before? The ones that were on the outskirts? Now these are leaders. These are leaders. 250 of them. And now they come forth to meet Moses and Aaron. This rebellion had no basis. It had no basis in anything that Moses or Aaron were doing wrong. Where it was festering was among those who were dreaming. Now you've got the Levites. We're going to read in a bit. They make reference to God. At least they made reference to God. We're going to see that. Those other guys, the tribes of Reuben, they made no reference to God. It was just a political move for power, for notoriety. Theirs was more sinister, because what they were doing was they were literally saying, God's not involved in this. He's really not even noticing this. We don't even believe that he's involved at all. And so we find two groups of people who probably have very little in common coming together. Let's read on. They assembled together, verse 3, against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Well, this is what always happens. This is what they're saying. Look, weren't we told that we're all a priesthood? Aren't we all the same before God? What makes you think, and who put you in the driver's seat? We're just as capable as you. I can correct that. They might have been more capable than Moses. They might have had a better resume than Moses. But God's not impressed with that, because God makes his own choices. I've shared this story with you before. When I first met Wes Bentley, he had just departed past from Safe Harbor. His thing was a chaplain's corps in the Sudan. There was none that existed. There was a definite need for this chaplain's corps for the SPLA Army. For the rebel army, they needed chaplains, which are basically military pastors. So God calls Wes. At this point in time, portly little white guy. He didn't look like Schwarzenegger. He was just experienced, grounded, mature, loved the Lord. And he had a lot of experience in what he had been doing. And so I went over to his apartment, me and Jenny, and he says, Dave, come on down. I want to show you. He takes me downstairs. He's living in a condo. He has a garage. He opens his garage up, and he's got some boots. He's got a couple of tents in there. He's got some other little equipment. He says, this is what we're going to start with. And I'm all, wow. I was impressed. So this is neat. And he turns to me and he said, and I'll never forget this. He said, there are many men more qualified to do this than me, but none of them are. So I'm all God has. Now you know what God has done through far-reaching ministries. God is the one that promotes. God is the one that chooses. God is the one that puts us in our place. And wherever he has us, the walk of faith says this: this is exactly the best place for me. Now that's real Christianity. And you don't learn that off a CD or a tape. You learn that by trusting and remembering how much he loves you. So they use a little bit of truth mixed with disobedience. They state the cause. This is their accusation. You're exalting yourself. You're doing it. When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his, who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose. He will bring near to himself. Do this, he says. Take censers for yourselves, Korah and all your company. Put fire in them and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. It's a kind of a sober thing there where he says, you have gone far enough. In the language, it says, you have reached the point of no return. You've reached the point of no return. The Jews had just reached that point earlier in the other chapters where they got to the point where they didn't obey God. They didn't want to go in. Finally, God says, you're not going in. You're going to die in the wilderness. And then they decided, on second thought, we'll go in. They had reached the point of no return. Can I reach the point of no return in my rebellion, grumbling, and disobedience? Absolutely. But you're saved, Dave. You're forgiven. You're going to heaven. Yeah, I know. But I'm talking about down here. Can I get to the point where I become so enamored in myself that I stop hearing God, I stop caring about my brothers and sisters around me, and the big thing of the universe is me? I'll tell you what happens. My life begins to become fruitless. I become basically someone who other people don't feel comfortable around. Oh, I'll find maybe a handful that are like me. And we'll form our own little group, but it's only a matter of time before that attitude begins to devour among itself each other. And should I stay in a church because I don't see God working in my life, because I don't see things coming to pass, I do what these guys do. I blame. You see it in sports today. A team has a bad season. What's the first thing that you know is going to happen? Coach is gone. They're not going to get rid of Kobe. They're going to get rid of the coach, right? It's the coach. That's okay in sports. What about IBM? They had a down slope. Who are they going to get rid of? Chairman of the board. Hire somebody else. We got to get. That's okay with the world. But in the church, this is what happens. The same thing. I think our pastor is missing the boat. I think the men around him, they're messed up. I think some of the up-and-coming people that are being groomed, they wouldn't be my choice. Now, if there's grace involved in that, and I mean this in an odd way, they'll leave the church. But they always find their way to someplace else. I know that. Now, we've never had that kind of rebellion in this church. We had something similar to that a couple years ago, but I was confident that God was going to take care of it, and he did. And he did. There's small potatoes of God in this church, but there have been, I know of a pastor, a good friend of mine. Whether his church survives or not, we'll know by April. And he did nothing wrong. It was the move of this type of element going on. Now, God's not losing a battle, nor is this pastor. The people did. The people all get battered. God will find another place, should this happen, where this pastor will go. God is a great equal opportunity employer. Sometimes the jobs are hard, but it's a job. And he's the best employer you can have. Now, what Moses is doing here is he's not fighting them. And many times this is the route it takes. They leave. Or the godly choice is put out. And the promoted one of himself, like a Korah, is now the leader. Do you know how the story ends in those cases? Not good. Not good. Because that element of rebellion is still there. And those people never, ever produce anything of value for God. And they become blind to the reason why. And they continue to blame shift. It was that pastor. It was that donut lady. It was the guy that did the web page. He didn't put any of my pictures in there. It's all his pictures and his kids. That's all I see. It happens. Jenny said to me, I think it was just a couple days ago, could this stuff happen in our church? I said, it happened with Moses and a pillar of fire. It can happen anywhere. It can happen anywhere. It's just our track record. I don't expect it to. I know Damien Kyle's church has never gone through it. He's a big church. The key to avoiding that path is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the great splash of cold water in the face of what we are. Well, let's read on here. He tells them in verses 5 through 7, you go ahead and do it. You go ahead and do it. Get your censers. Pretend to be high priests. Because he knows where they're going. They all have their censers. Okay, they all have their censers. It's like somebody pushes Jenny out from behind that donut table and they grab the donut. I'm the donut lady today. Jenny would say, go ahead. Go ahead. In verse 9, I can almost hear his grieved voice, yet angry. He says, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he brought you near Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking for the priesthood also? He said, look, aren't you satisfied with what you're doing? God handed it to you. You're actually able to minister and service his people. And you want more? I know what you want. Now, remember, the stated cause was this. You're exalting yourself. But Moses, being a good pastor, he knew. He says, you want the priesthood, huh? That's what you want. You want Aaron's job. You want to be the man of the hour. Well, verse 11. Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against who? The Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? Like, what did he do? Why are you messing with Aaron? He's just there doing his job. Your thing is with God. He says, then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. He sends for them. He's the leader. And they said, we're not coming over to see you. I can almost see this little attitude. You ever see a parent in a store telling their kid, little Jimmy, come over here? No. Get over here. No. Disrespect, lacking all decorum. Now, Dathan. Do you remember Dathan in the Ten Commandments? That was Edward G. Robinson. Remember the guy he played? That was him. Remember? Yeah, you guys. Remember him? Okay. He says, verse 13, listen to what they say. Is it not enough that you have brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey? That's Egypt. To have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us? Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of the fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. So now they're blaming the fact that they can't go into the promised land on Moses. Classic. You'll hear this at times. You don't go to that church anymore. How come? I wasn't growing. You weren't growing. And who's the teacher there? Charles Spurgeon. So where did you go after that? Oh, I went over to some other guy's church. And who was that? Oh, that, I went to D.L. Moody's church. I wasn't growing. Blame shifting on really what I have found out myself. I mentioned this Wednesday night. Whenever I want to blame, and oh man, men are good blamers. I think better than women. Men are good blamers. Because the first, our first dad blamed. It's the woman you gave me, right? He set the tone. Every time I blame Jenny, and she's so sweet, she's the best to blame. Because she actually considers, it might be true. Now, except for Jeff and Annette and I think Julian, you didn't know Gail. I would do that with her. And I would blame her. She'd look at me, she says, I guess I'm going to hell then, aren't I? So this is a luxury now. But we blame. And that's what they're doing. You're the one that made it possible that we're not going into the promised land. We're not experiencing his peace. And yet all along with them. Now here's a anti-Joel Osteen lesson. Next time you blame, look at yourself. It's called nouthetic. It's the nouthetic approach, which means self-confrontation. And every time you do that, you're going to come out the loser. I always do. That's why I put it off for days sometimes. We will not come up. Verse 15, then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them. I haven't taken anything from them. I have done the harm. I haven't done any harm to any of them. And I could just hear God say, you don't have to tell me that. I know that. Moses said to Korah, verse 16, you and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron. Each of you take his fire pan, put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans. And you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan. So they're all going to have their little censers. Aaron will have his that God gave him, and they're going to have theirs. Okay, let's read on. So they each took his own censer, verse 18, and put fire on it, and laid incense on it. And they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses, and they said, we're high priests, we're high priests, we're just like Aaron, we're just 250. With their, and they got incense on it. They're doing it. They're ready. Thus, verse 19, thus Korah assembled all the congregation against him at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and said to them, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. Do you remember when, if you had siblings that were like close to your age, and one of them was going to get spanked, you like moved away from them? God was going to incinerate them. You ever see flash paper? It's what intelligence community people use. It's like a paper, and all you have to do is touch just the tip of it with a match, and it's poof. This is what's going to happen to them. He says, you guys, move away. Move away from them. Does anybody here remember Arlo Guthrie? Remember his Alice's restaurant? He got arrested for littering. And he's in jail waiting with all these other criminals on the Group W bench. And they're all talking about what they did wrong. And they turn to him and they said, what are you in for? He says, littering. And he said, they all moved away from me on the Group W bench. They didn't want to be seen with him. This is kind of the picture here. Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly. And Moses said, all right. No, he didn't say that. They fell on their faces and said, O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation now. Tell them to get back from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now, if you look at that verse, remember that what started out, there was a guy named Owen in there too. I think he thought better of it. He thought, I better not. I better not. This doesn't have a good feel to it. Now, here's a kind of a truth. In the Moses experience in Exodus, every time, without exception, every time they rebelled against Moses or God's ordained authority, they had trouble. It never worked out for them, ever. And many people died. And it really does leave the pages of just a Bible story when we put a little bit more meat on the bones here. Let's read on. So in verse 24, it says, speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and that guy there, with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin. So they got back away from the dwellings of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. You see, when the spirit of Korah is in operation, it affects everybody. I remember reading J. Vernon McGee says that so many churchgoers make their Sunday night meal roast pastor in front of their children. So guess what kind of attitude the children grow up with toward pastors? I've seen it firsthand within my own family. Now, I made sure, as Andrew grew up, these were not perfect men by any means, but he actually liked being around pastors. He actually liked being around pastors. Where some kids had heroes like Michael Jordan or, you know, some Dodgers and stuff, his weren't. His were John Corson, K.P. Yohannan, guys like that. It goes the other way too. If I have a rebellious spirit, and I deal with that, I deal with being a rebel. God's constantly dealing with me. Even to the point that Andrew sees it. He says, yeah, there's areas in you I don't want to be like. Because sometimes you can be like a punk. We can affect our children. Here they are. Now, later on, we're going to find out that not all of Kohath's kids, sons, followed after their dad. Korah, I'm sorry. Because we're going to read about them later on in the book. So some of them kind of step back and say, you know, dad's wrong. Dad's wrong. Well, let's read on. Verse 28, Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. If they die just like regular. But, verse 30, check this out. If the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. I guess so. Now, where do you run when the ground's going to open up, right? The earth, and now the language here is, before he even finished the last of his words, the earth opened up, verse 32, its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So it opened up and closed. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry. So they're screaming as they were going down into the pit, for they said, the earth might swallow us up too. Fire also came forth. Now, before we read this verse, imagine this group of guys has just gone down. You've got 250 people there holding these censers. They're like, uh-oh. Maybe if I, you know, not quite. Fire also came forth, verse 35, from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, that he shall take up the censers out of the midst of the blaze, for they are holy. And you scatter the burning coals abroad. So he says, since they brought those to me, we have to sanctify them and make them for me now. For verse 38, for as for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered sheets for a plating of the altar, since they did present them before the Lord, and they are holy. And they shall be for a sign to the sons of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which the men who were burned had offered, and they hammered them out as a plating for the altar, as a reminder to the sons of Israel that no layman or nobody that God has not chosen, who is not of the descendants of Aaron, should come near to burn incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord had spoken to him through Moses. Well, they've finally learned their lesson. Not quite. On the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you're the ones who killed all those neat guys. I've had that ask me. Hey, whatever happened to so-and-so? Oh, well, this and that. And this. Oh, you know what? That was kind of bad of you to do that, wasn't it? To have him leave? I mean, he was quite a neat guy, wasn't he? No, he wasn't. If he was, he'd still be here. It came about, verse 42, however, when the congregation assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses. He says, Moses, get away from this congregation. I'm going to incinerate them. And they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, quickly, take your censer, put it in fire from the altar, lay incense on it, then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth, and the plague's already started. So the very man that they're trying to get rid of is going to be the one who's going to intercede and save their lives. Who's that remind you of? Jesus. Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran. Now this guy's 100 years old. And ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700 besides those who died on account of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked. Wow. A nightmare. We have an amazing, awesome God. I'm going to read something to you. The message then is this. Hands off my work, says God. As the epistle to the Hebrews puts it, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the real issue. God does business with men. He is something more than a status symbol, more than a comfortable and comforting idea, quote, up there. He is the living God. He is good, but he is a God who stands no nonsense, and he is not prepared to let anything or anybody stand in the way of his sovereign purposes. C.S. Lewis conveys this thought very powerful in his children's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In a discussion about Aslan, the great lion, Susan, one of the children, asks, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and don't make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's an awesome God. He stands no nonsense. He's the king, and he is good." And my prayer for us today is that we know how much he loves us. And the answer that we will hear from him when we begin to walk in the spirit of Korah, and we all have that, he will say to us, "Hands off my work. Listen, fear, and obey." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing account, Lord. We know it's true. And we thank you that we have not had to suffer these things within our own little fellowship. Lord, preserve us from these things. Keep us in love with you. And accept this final song as our offering in Jesus' name. Amen.